Well, hello there again. I told the guys I've been nursing. I have a runner's knee, the doctor tells me, and it's really painful. And it's just so funny. It all happened about the same week that Ron had his surgery. So when I would hear updates about Ron's knee, I thought, at some level, I can kind of relate with that. I guess so, yes. Yeah, it's just not the kind of influence I was looking for from him. But, so I told the guys when I was coming up here, I was going to try to one step at a time with both legs, and I actually did it. So I'm encouraged by that. Well, what a privilege it is in that you give me by doing, I guess, the thing that I love most to do, and that is open up the Word of God. To preach, to teach. I came to California back in 2002 at the prompting of the guy who was discipling me back in Branson, Missouri, back in hillbilly country. And he thought I needed to come out and study the Word of God. And I did, and was just so pleased to do that. I just remembered people would ask me, why are you doing that? Because I was in my mid-30s at the time, or late 30s, I guess. And I said, you know, I just want to study the Word of God so that I can know how to love Him and obey Him better, and maybe to teach others to do the same. I said, that's really it. There's nothing more. I'm not looking for a career. I'm not trying to do anything like that. I just really want to know God better. And then as I studied and got through school and became an associate pastor up in Lake Hills, I realized that studying for lessons and sermons, having the end result of communicating it to a group like you, forces you down deeper into God's Word than you would have otherwise been able to go. I mean, it's just kind of the way it is. You just... and I taught seminary professors were in my class. So I thought, I know I'm going to get something wrong here. So I studied even harder than I feel like I had to. But that over time has given me a great love for the Word of God. The Word of God delivered me from my sin back in 1995. The words of the Word of God, my discipler, I was so concerned about salvation and sin, and was I really saved or was I not saved? And we just started on Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And I meditated on that, and I studied on that, and I pleaded with the Lord to make salvation clear and secure in my own heart. And I remember the day I was staring out my window in Branson, Missouri, when he really just brought all that home to me. And it really just began with the truth of the Word of God. So all to say, none of that's in my notes. I just really thank you for the opportunity to share God's Word with you. And may the Lord help us to meditate on it well today. Over the last year or so, when I've had the opportunity to come talk with you, we have looked at some very powerful narratives in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen the calming of the sea with the disciples just thoroughly frightened, and we watched how Jesus calmed the sea, and the disciples says, who is this who is able to do that? We saw Jairus, the synagogue ruler, run to Jesus and beg for him to heal his daughter. And much like Lazarus, Jesus kind of took his time and waited on her to die so that he could go raise her from the dead. Amazing. Not very long ago, just a month or so ago, we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus literally created food in his hands to feed all the crowd that was there. Just amazing things. Like the last time I was here, the boy who was possessed by a demon that the other disciples couldn't cast out, and the father was all worried, and that kind of that key thought that he had, Lord, I believe in you, but oh, help my unbelief. And what wonderful passages we have seen over really the last year or so, maybe two. And we thank God for those very powerful passages, and we've seen that those deliverances, the power of delivering us from our sins and our trials and our difficulties, those are ours too. It wasn't just the people there in those passages. That power belongs to us as well as we cry out to the Lord Jesus. But I do think that those passages at the end of the day can leave us with a few follow-up questions. Because it seems that sometimes our trials aren't remedied quite as quickly as the people in those gospel passages, right? And when Jesus arrived on the scene, whatever was going on with those people, Jesus' healing and his deliverance was instantaneous. But our trials are very often not remedied quite so quickly. Sometimes they are. Sometimes we get an answer right away to our trials and our difficulties. But some stick around for a while, don't they? And we're left to deal with them. And those kinds of trials, those sustained trials, over time, they require responses from us. Maybe there's financial difficulties. And after I seek the Lord, I realize and I know after studying God's words and praying to him in faith, I believe that he's going to help me. He promised that he would. But the question arises, if today is the 31st and tomorrow is the 1st, Lord, how am I going to pay my rent? I trust you. It'll ultimately get paid. It'll happen. But what do I do about tomorrow? Because tomorrow's almost here. Maybe we're being persecuted by family members for our faith, and they live with us. And maybe I'm falsely accused by somebody I work with or a family member. What do I do about that? I mean, I need to respond to it. Certainly I pray. But do I say something? Do I wait? And if I do wait and to say something later, what do I say and when do I say it? Sometimes we need a response for some serious issues we're facing. And sometimes we can find ourselves in a trial trusting God, but kind of not knowing what to do, not knowing what to say while we're waiting on God's deliverance. Some of you are going through some trials that have lasted for some time now, and you're doing your best to stay faithful in your trial. But there are some things in your trial that are coming up that are requiring you to make some decisions about your trial, requiring you to respond. And the truth is, you find yourself just kind of not knowing what to do. Well, we're going to see that that was the case with some folks in our passage for this morning. We're going to see some Christians in the first century who were facing great trials. And they had been going on for some time. And many of them didn't know what to do. And the question we have for our passage today is, when you're in a trial, what do you do when you don't know what to do? And we're going to look at what James has to say about this issue in our passage this morning. Before we do that, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on this teaching time. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity to be with you and to be with your people. It just doesn't get any better than this side of heaven. And we praise you and thank you for this opportunity. We also want to pray today for Eugene, who is the youth group at camp today. Lord, I just pray that they have a marvelous time. And this will be a memorable time for those young people, Lord, and that you'll do a spiritual work in their heart. And as we've already mentioned today, Lord, I pray for my brother Ron, who I understand is still struggling with knee pain. And causing him a difficulty, particularly at night. And boy, that can just really take the fun out of the Lord when you can't sleep and you get up and just dealing with pain and how to manage pain medicine and all of that. Sometimes we just don't know what to do. So we pray for him. We ask you to encourage him in the name of Jesus. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of James. We're going to have some of the verses up here on the screen, but I would encourage you to bring your Bibles to church. There's just something about seeing these verses and seeing the narrative within the pages of your Bible that's very helpful. I want to take just a few moments to review this message. Now, the truth is, I did part one of today's message about 3 years ago in here. It's one of the first messages I ever preached was here in this church, and it was this passage, and there was a part two to it, but the next time I preached was about a year later, so it seemed like something else kind of came up in my heart and mind at that time, but we're doing part two of a sermon that we began a couple of years ago. James says this in chapter 1, beginning with verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith develops steadfastness. Some of you have perseverance. And let perseverance or steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing." Now, it's really important that we know who James was writing to in these verses. So I just want to do a little review of part one, even though I know you remember well what we preached about 2 years ago. But verse one says, "James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ," this is key, "to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings." James is writing to new Christian believers in the first century. These folks had come to Christ and kind of gathered as a body, kind of a church body, if you will, even though the church hadn't been established yet, kind of right after Jesus had been crucified, had been resurrected, and ascended into heaven. This is kind of this first group of folks. They were some of the first people to come to salvation after Jesus left this earth. One of my professors in seminary, one of my very favorite, researched their history at length and found this. He says, "In the 30s of the first century, after the death of Stephen, Saul began aggressively persecuting the church. He was rounding up Christians and putting them in jail." You can see that in the book of Acts. That persecution, along with a severe famine in Palestine at the time, would cause many believers in Jerusalem to flee for safety. Some fled to Jewish regions, some fled to Gentile territories, and as best they could, they began trying to start a new life in these new communities. But almost immediately, in these new communities they were in, they began facing more trouble and new kinds of trouble. And life became very, very difficult for these believers. My professor goes on to observe, "Many of the men didn't have marketable trades in the new areas where they had moved, so they couldn't do their former trades. Those who did have marketable trades set up shops in the new city that they lived in, but they were snubbed. And they were rejected by the people in that city. Their shop and businesses were boycotted because they were new and people didn't like them. Their children were being tormented in the schools. Their wives were being cheated in the marketplace, hassled in the markets. They were in a tough spot. The Gentiles, citizens of those towns, hated them because they were Jews. And the Jews of the town hated them because they were Christians. And as a result, these believers found themselves isolated and menaced and harassed by the hostile world in which they lived." All to say, they were experiencing great trials, sustained, ongoing trials, and they were discouraged and began asking, how could this be happening to us if we're Christians? See, they're brand new at this. They weren't really sure, completely sure all this is going on. They just knew Jesus lived in their heart. And as the book of James unfolds over the next few chapters, we start seeing them make all kinds of wrong decisions and leaning on things other than God. And James writes to these dear people to both instruct them and encourage them. See, James had become kind of the pastor, if you will, of that group in Jerusalem of those new Christians. There wasn't an office of pastor established yet, but he was their leader. And he writes to this group of Jewish believers who have fled from the homeland of Jerusalem and are scattered abroad, who experience great difficulties. The fact that he took the trouble to do all that kind of proves the point that he was a good pastor. And he says in verse 2, to those people under those conditions, he says, consider it, count it all joy, my brethren, whenever you face various trials. So we're used to hearing this verse. They'd never heard it before. And in their situation, they're saying, what? I mean, really, those words had to be a shock to those people because they revered James. They get this letter from James and consider it all joy. But at the same time, it was a blessing. See, their natural response would have been the same as ours. How can we possibly be joyful in this situation? Really, it just seems like fear and worry is the only appropriate response here. And James says, no. He says, instead, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. Now, I had 3 points to that sermon, of course, that sermon back a couple of years ago. And we just made the point that when trials come, don't panic, don't lose heart. To the contrary, first point, reconsider your predicament. Reconsider. You're in some kind of a wild situation. It's become a trial, great difficulty. James says, stop and just reconsider. Think about what's going on around you. God means this for good, so count it all joy. And the grammar, the Greek grammar here in this passage doesn't indicate that this was an encouraging suggestion to them. It was a command. Count it all joy. That's really amazing. We say joy? Are you serious? In my circumstances, yes. James says, count it all joy. The second point we looked at was to recognize that there is a process. Reconsider your predicament, number one. Number two, recognize there is a process. James says in verse 3, your faith is being tested. That's what's going on here. Your faith is being tested. And it's not going to tear you down. It's not going to leave you forsaken. This trial is not going to destroy you because God is in charge of all of it. What it's going to do is it's going to make you stronger. And in case you forgot, did I mention, count it all joy? And there's point 3. James kind of said, remember the purpose. This testing you're going through, it's all for your great good. Verse 4 says, let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So if you find yourself in a trial, it could be that you're something a little bit less than perfect, complete, and mature so far. That would be me. So how do we deal with prolonged, sustained, extended trials in our life? James has a beautiful answer. He says, consider it all joy. James says, God so completely has your back in your trials. He says, your response is to be simply this, count it all joy. James says, God is so orchestrating your life towards good, and he is so trustworthy. Your response to these trials can be, of all things, joy. And we ended part one of that sermon with a little memory aid. Now, if you don't remember the sermon, maybe you'll remember this memory aid that we left you with, or that we. That's the way the Pope talks, isn't it? That I left you with. And we use the little acronym J-O-Y. There it is right there. We use J-O-Y. Do you remember that? Scott, do you remember this?
Not for you, but when I was in grade school, they used the joy acronym, Jesus Others You.
Okay, you're close. So that being said, this is how to have joy in trials. A summary of the sermon, of part one sermon. And anyone besides Scott remember what J stood for? He's already told you. Yep. Because there is no true joy without placing your faith in Jesus. Oh, you can have some temporary happiness and temporary giddiness, but you can't have true joy without Jesus. Jesus says about trials and difficulty and sin, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. John 17, Jesus says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. There is truly no true joy without Jesus. So if we want real, true joy, it's going to begin with the letter J. And what does the letter J stand for again?
Jesus.
How about O?
Offers.
Do you remember what O stand for, would you say, Kelly?
Offers.
Offers.
Others.
Others. Those are good guesses. It's not right, but those are good guesses. Anybody else? Remember the context of the sermon here. This is a summary of the sermon. Anybody else? What? Oh, that's really close here. Jesus says, whenever you face obstacles, count them all joy. Obviously a synonym for trials, right? So J stands for what?
Jesus.
O stands for what?
Obstacles.
And then there's Y. Surely you remember what Y stands for. Remember, the guy who is writing this late at night is a hillbilly from Branson, Missouri. Okay? So does that give you any clues what Y might stand for? That's very close. Very, very close. We said that J stands for Jesus, O stands for obstacles, and Y stands for Yahoo! An obvious synonym for what? Rejoice. Rejoice. Because rejoicing is the how-to of considering it all joy when you face obstacles of many kinds. Rejoice. You see, this isn't mind over matter. This isn't the power of positive thinking. It's the instruction of the Word of God. So, what does J stand for?
Jesus.
What does O stand for?
Jesus.
And let me hear you. What does Y stand for?
Jesus.
You got it. Paul said in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. How often?
Always.
And again, if you didn't get it the first time, if you didn't get it, rejoice. And where was he when he wrote that? In a jail cell. Chained to a Roman guard. In trials. The disciples are teaching with Jesus on the shoreline of Galilee. And you remember this. We just went over this about a year ago when we were talking about the calming of the storm and all of that. And Jesus tells them, kind of at the end of the day, he says, get in the boat. We're going to go to the other side. And they were headed towards the demoniac was. They didn't know that then. But he said, get in the boat. We're going to the other side. They get across, and you know what happened. Jesus goes and falls asleep in the boat, and the storm comes up. And remember, these disciples are expert professional fishermen. They've seen storms on the Sea of Galilee before, but this one scared them to death. And they ran to the stern or the bow, wherever Jesus was, and they said, "Master, we're perishing, save us." And Jesus got up and he said, "Oh, ye of little," well, he didn't say ye, he would have said you. "Oh, you of little faith." And Jesus, of course, reached out his hand and calmed the wind and the sea. One commentator said about that situation, he said, "Here's the thing. Jesus told the disciples back on the shore, get in the boat, we're going to the other side. What he did not say is, get in the boat, boy, I hope we make it. Or get in the boat, you know, there is a storm brewing out there and we have to be really careful, you know, we have to make sure that we've got our procedures down and we know how to navigate this." And now he said, "Get in the boat, we're going to the other side." And the commentator said, because Jesus said that, and because they were just with Jesus to begin with, the disciples really could have crawled up on top of the masts and done backflips into the water if they wanted to, because that's how much Jesus had their back. That's what James is saying here. You got some stuff going on. You got some storms in your life, things tossing you to and fro. You know what? If you're able, I can't because of my knee. Ron can't do it either. But climb up that mast, and if you wanted to, you can do backflips into the sea, so to speak, right? And in other words, consider it all joy, because this has a purpose. Joy can be ours in the midst of trials, and that is truly wonderful. But that's not all that James has to say about how to deal with trials. Because Pastor James realizes that his readers' trials were intense and that they were ongoing and was requiring them to make decisions about how to respond to the trials. Those merchants who opened up a shop in the city and they were being boycotted and people were mad at them. Their wives were being harassed in the marketplace. My goodness, what do you do about that? You just smile? Surely it requires a response from us. Often that's what makes a trial is the fact that we don't know what to do about them. And it's hard to respond to things when you don't know what to do about something. Well, James responds to that issue in the next verses. And that's going to bring us to point four, and this is not the past, this is the present now. We're kind of in our present lesson now. Number four is simply pray for divine wisdom. I think I named it something else on the PowerPoint, but it's just simple because that's what the text says. Pray for divine wisdom. Seek the Lord for understanding and insight into your trial. Look at verse 5. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach or without finding fault," some versions say, "and it will be given to him." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? My friend, Dr. Greg Harris, who is the senior pastor at Lake Hills Community Church, where I was associate pastor, and dear friend, he studied the book of Proverbs a lot as he was doing his doctorate. And he says this. He says, biblical wisdom answers this question. You're reading through Proverbs. You're reading through wisdom literature. Remember, that literature answers this question. What am I supposed to do? And that's exactly what these first century Jews were asking. They needed to know what to do, because things were hard and nothing was working for them. They needed divine wisdom. They needed understanding, insight, reason to know how to deal with the trials that they were in. Now, they knew about wisdom. Wisdom literature was very well known to the Jews. They had the Old Testament and other extra-biblical rabbinic writings at the time. They knew from the book of Proverbs that it was wisdom which enabled a person to be acceptable to the Lord. Do we have Proverbs 3 up here? We do. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, says Proverbs 3, and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. They know that wisdom allowed a person to find life and favor from the Lord. Wisdom kept a person from immorality. Wisdom was the means by which a godly person could discern and carry out the will of God. But it's one thing to learn about wisdom or to know about wisdom, but it's quite another to actually have wisdom, to actually be wise. And that's where the subtitle of my sermon came from today. How to be a wise guy. How to be a or gal. Trials can get very complicated. And James says, when they do, you keep on rejoicing. Count your trials as all joy. But in verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, when we think of wisdom, they thought of wisdom differently than we do. Now, you think of it pretty right because you've sat under some of the best teaching you could over the last many years. When we think of wisdom in America, we kind of think of the homespun kind, the kind that you kind of get from life experience. Anybody here, this guy was not alive when I was a kid. Anybody ever heard of Will Rogers? Okay, good. I didn't know if people knew him or not. What's that?
Dale Evans was his wife.
No. Oh, that's Roy you're thinking of. Yeah, Roy, Will, one of them. And probably somewhere in the family. Will Rogers was known for his homespun wisdom early last century. So when you hear this, remember, it's going to sound like 100 years ago. Will Rogers said, an onion can make people cry, but there's never been a vegetable to make people laugh. He said, even if you're on the right track, you'll get ran over if you sit there long enough. He said, the best doctor in the world is a veterinarian. And that's because he can't ask his patients what's wrong. He has to just know. That's good. The only time he says people dislike gossip is when somebody's gossiping about them. Remember Andy Rooney? He was on some news show. Remember him? He was kind of a homespun kind of wisdom guy. And he responded to something Will Rogers said. Will Rogers was famous for this line. He said, I never met a man I didn't like. That's what Will said. Andy Rooney said, well, I never met a cat that I did like. If you're a cat lover, I'm sorry about that one. Well, those are cute sayings. But it's not the kind of wisdom we're talking about here. The kind of wisdom that James is talking about goes beyond lessons in life. James is talking about divine wisdom, wisdom from above. And that's the kind of wisdom you need when you're in a complicated trial and you don't know what to do. AI won't do. What is AI? What we need is DI. We need divine intelligence. We need it for ourselves and our friends and our family. Maybe a Christian friend of yours found out last week that their spouse has been cheating on them and has been doing so for several years. And they come to you just dumbfounded and they just, I don't know what to do. Maybe someone's life savings is in a mutual fund or a stock market and my advisor is telling me to stay the course, but I keep losing more and more money. I trust God, but surely I have some sort of responsibility to act here. Surely I'm supposed to do something besides just watch thousands of dollars go down the drain, but I'm just not sure what to do. Believers in Ukraine, Israel, and other areas, they don't know what to do. They're under attack. Maybe they went to an orphanage thinking that that was safe, but across town one got blown up. What do I do? God, really, I'm not even talking about trusting you here. I do trust you. But people are asking me questions and they want an answer and I don't know what to do. See, things are all tangled up in the lives of these Jewish Christians. And they're just asking, how did this happen? And it just seems like we kind of came to Christ and now there's persecution. We don't live where we lived anywhere. And what is God doing? And what am I supposed to do? And dear James, Pastor James, writes to them to get them back on track. And he says, count it all joy. There's a reason for this. There's a purpose for this. And he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God for it. Now that sounds simple enough, but we're going to see that there's more to meets the eye there. James, too, would have been strongly influenced by the wisdom literature of his time, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and those books. But what source would you guess that influenced James the most? Whose brother was he? He was a half-brother of Jesus. I think, he would have had to have been greatly influenced by his half-brother Jesus. James says, if you need wisdom, ask God. And I think James was confident about the simplicity of all of that because he'd heard it from Jesus. These are echoes of Jesus' very own words found in Matthew 7. I hope that's one of our... It is. Thank you, Lord. Ask, Jesus says, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you? When his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to get good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you, what is good to those who ask him? James says, if you lack wisdom, ask. It's a simple command because James wants them to know just how simple this really is. I've talked to many people about many different kinds of trials since I've been a pastor and even before that. And one of the first things I ask them after they tell me that is just so I can just kind of know, gather some data on them, is how is your prayer life going? And honestly, number one answer, if we're doing Family Feud, it could be better. You would think, especially with verses like this, that it would be priority one. But for some reason, when things get tough, sometimes we just don't pray as much as we should. Now look at the rest of verse 5. James says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who, listen to this, who gives generously to all without reproach, some versions without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now, for the next few minutes here, we're going to kind of stop the sermon idea and do more of a Bible study. Because we need to know what's being said here. So just pretend this is more of a Sunday school class right now, because we're going to kind of approach it like that for just a few minutes. James says, not only will God give you wisdom, but he'll give it to you generously. Now we got to do a little bit of Greek study here, because the etymology of this word, that means the origin of the word and how it changes meaning over time, is relevant to this passage. And it's very interesting. The Greek word translated into generous is arlos. Arlos. And it comes from a word that has the basic meaning of single, also translated simple. So get those two ideas in mind. Single and simple. Paul uses the word arlos, or generous, or the Greek word. He says, but I'm afraid, he says, lest the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The word simplicity there is this word arlos. It means simple. It can mean generous. It means single. Now, I told you that the etymology, the background of this word is really interesting. We're going to shift into high gear now. Our words, English words, our words over time, they change over time, and yet there's a continuity. There's often a common denominator within what the word means. In ancient literature, this word, arlos, was associated, of all things, with the human eye. Now, we've got simple, we've got single, and it's also associated with the human eye. And where we see that is in Luke 11. Jesus says in Luke 11, 34, the eye of the lamp of your body, you've read this, you probably wonder what it meant. When your eye is clear, arlos is the word there, your whole body is also full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. That's this word arlos, single, focused. Now stay with me on this because we're almost done with the Sunday school part. This whole idea of arlos, we don't know. But back during that time, back during the first century Christians, they would have known at least something about this. Listen to a quote from some extra biblical literature back then. Ancient wisdom of that time by a guy named Sirach said this. He said, a fool's gift will profit you nothing, for he, meaning the fool, has many eyes. Instead of one, he gives little and upbraids, or he scolds, or he finds fault much. That was kind of, Sirach might have been like the Will Rogers of that day, you know. He was kind of explaining this word because he has many eyes. By contrast to all of that, the word generous in our passage means single-eyed and to help serve in a clear and focused way. All putting all that together, James is portraying a God here as one who is single-eyed as opposed to one who has many eyes. Not with one eye here and one eye there, like the proverb is going, who has multiple eyes. This fool who doesn't mean what he's saying has got an eye here and he's got an eye there. He's got eyes all over the place. James is saying Jesus is single, one-eyed. Now, that's not just a sermon illustration for me. It's just what the word means, and I want you to know that. And in the Greek, at this time in the first century, the word has come to mean that someone's mind is so focused on a task, that being you, by the way, with a singular focus, not looking anywhere else, but looking at you because you asked, and has this idea, as if there were nothing else to do. That's what generously means in this context. James says the Lord not only will give you wisdom, but he will give it to you generously. You ask, God is going to give you his full attention, and he's going to give you the wisdom that you need. He's made up his mind to do it. He's committed. It's a done deal. He'll give you wisdom, and he'll give it to you generously, arlos, and he will do it without reproach, without finding fault. That just simply means that he's not going to scold you because you don't already have wisdom. If you lack wisdom, ask the God who gives with undistracted focus to help you in your particular set of circumstances. Let me add this. You may or may not perceive the wisdom that you receive from God in the moment. The realization of that gift may come later as it needs to be applied. If you've asked for wisdom, you probably have because God promised to give it to you, but it hasn't been applied yet. So I want to encourage you to ask for wisdom and then wait for its manifestation. Things really get complicated in trials sometimes, and one way to make a trial worse is to start making bad decisions in the midst of them. Because when we're in the midst of trials, we start looking for a way out. We're tempted to start taking matters into our own hands, and that's what James's readers were doing. Don't do that. We're not left to ourselves. James says, ask for divine direction and wait for it. How do we get divine wisdom? We ask for it. Now, I must admit there's a condition. And you're saying, I knew it. I knew there was going to be a condition. Verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and blown and tossed by the wind. You must ask in faith and not doubt. And I think a lot of folks do pretty good in James until they get to this place right here. They say, oh, great. It was looking good there for a little bit. But I don't think I've got enough faith to ask for the wisdom that I need. I'm so tired and discouraged in my circumstances that I just can't generate enough faith. Well, you know what that person is saying? What they're saying is, I just don't have enough faith feelings. And the health, wealth, and happiness people, they really beat us up on this point, don't they? They say if we had more faith, we'd be well. If we had more faith, we'd have more money. We could even be rich. But I don't think James is talking about that here. James talks a lot about faith in this epistle. It's a very important subject to him. So important that he brings up the idea of faith 14 times in this letter. 9 of those occurrences happen in chapter 2. If you have your Bible there, turn over to chapter 2 with me. Just for a moment, look at chapter 2, verse 15. This is a familiar passage to you. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Here's the key sentence. Even so, faith, if it has no works, it is dead by itself. It doesn't mean we work our way to heaven. He's saying if you have true, genuine faith, it's going to manifest itself in good works. When James talks about faith in this epistle, he's talking about the way we live our lives. It's about the way we respond to the needs of others. It's about our lifestyle, our commitment, our action, our obedience and faithfulness. It's about your single-eyed focus in your commitment to the Lord. You're not looking here and there and everywhere else. Jesus says that true faith is active and it produces fruit. Feelings don't produce fruit. Remember Cain and Abel? Abel and Cain both offered sacrifices to God, and God accepted Abel's and rejected Cain's. Remember that? Well, Abel's wasn't counted righteous because he had better feelings than Cain. His sacrifice to God was better. Noah pleased God not because of his good feelings, but because he obeyed God and had a faith that resulted in faithfulness. When God told Abraham to move, he got up and moved. I assure you that Abraham would have just rather stayed in the same place. A lot of work to get up and move across the country. James says when we ask for wisdom, we must ask in faith. And James is not talking about faith feelings. He's talking about your commitment to God. The rest of the passage makes this clear. Look at the rest of verse 6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. But once again, James is not talking about feelings. These aren't doubt feelings he's talking about. He's talking about a lack of commitment to Christ. This word doubting, too long of a Greek word for me to pronounce, means to separate oneself, to withdraw or to oppose from. It has the idea of disputing with oneself, or the kind of idea of doubting that they're just doubting whether they want to be involved in something. James says an unbeliever has this ongoing dispute in their minds about what's best, to steal or not to steal. That's probably not a good idea. One day they think one way about something, and the next day they think about something else about something. James uses the illustration of a wave here to talk about what he's talking about. He said, those who doubt are like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. The wave here that James is talking about is not those that crash on the shore, but it's the ones like 50 yards out. He's talking about those swells offshore that swell one way and then they swell another. If you're a surfer, you know exactly what those are. The textures of those waves differ from moment to moment. They break small, they grow, they dissipate quickly. They gain momentum, they dissipate again. They move from the left, they move to the right. And they're changing constantly based on the wind speed and direction. Point is, they're very inconsistent. James says, this is the picture of the one who's doubting. By contrast, the picture of a believer is one who has dropped anchor. Oh, they're affected by the waves. And they have a lot of questions when storms come up. And during the storm, they have many feelings of doubt. But see, they've placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They fail, but they keep on going. It's like the three Hebrew children. You remember them? They wouldn't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. And they told Nebuchadnezzar, we may burn, but will not bow. So Nebuchadnezzar heated the furnace 7 times hotter than ordinary. And we think of these guys as being giants of the faith, but I promise you, as they're walking to the fiery furnace, they had some doubt feelings. A believer has a lot of questions when the storm clouds come up and when the waves toss them around. They have many feelings of doubt, but at the end of the day, they remain steadfast in their commitment to the Lord. At the end of the day or the week or the end of the month, their anchor holds. See, the doubter in this passage, he's never dropped anchor. They're always kind of keeping their options open. Like the proverb we read earlier, they have many eyes looking about, looking over here, looking over there. The doubter looks to God one moment for a remedy to his problem. Oh, that didn't work. I'll try tarot cards. Oh, that didn't work. I'll try something else. And they're just always looking for whatever works. James says that's a doubter. And that person should not expect that they will receive anything from the Lord. They are a double-minded man or woman and unstable in all their ways. And that person should not think they will receive anything from the Lord. In a beautiful worship service, when the music is just right, oh, they might have some good faith feelings. When the lights are right and the sermon is just right, they might be kind of up for that. But when they step outside the service and trouble comes, they start looking for whatever works and revert back to trusting their own resources and their own cleverness to get through life. James says, relax, rest. You have trials, consider them pure joy because God's got your back. You're just taken care of. Now, you have some details you need some answers to? That's easy. Ask the Lord for wisdom and he'll give it to you generously. Be encouraged, dear ones. We don't love the Lord perfectly. We falter. We fail. But if you're committed to following Jesus, you can ask for wisdom, and he will give it to you generously. If you failed a whole bunch last week, he'll still give it to you generously because you belong to his Son. I like what one preacher said, a true Christian fails on many points, but they will never fully abandon their love for God. They never fully abandon their faith, their trust in God. They never fully abandon it. Does that sound like you? I know some folks who struggle a lot with doubt feelings, but the good news is they just kind of keep on coming back for more. They just keep on keeping on. They just keep on pressing into Jesus and his word. And if this sounds anything like you, relax and trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. One day God's going to deliver you from your trial and you will rejoice. And you will praise him and you will tell people about that. But for now, he's using that trial to make you mature, complete, and not lacking anything. Your father says, don't worry, don't fret over your trials, consider them joy. Count them joy because of what I'm doing in your life. Your loving father has a plan for your trials. So when you face trials of many and various kinds, count them all joy. What does J stand for?
Jesus.
What does O stand for?
Awesome.
What does Y stand for?
Yahoo!
You got it. And Lord, we do rejoice in you. We do praise you. And we thank you that you just have us in the palm of your hand. Oh, you are so good to us. And we want to worship you. And we just really want to believe with all of our hearts that what we've looked at here this morning is true, and it is true. And we thank you that we can rest in your provision. Even in our mistakes, Lord, you even orchestrate our mistakes for your glory and your good, and you forgive us, and you turn us and set us back on a right path. You are great and glorious and wonderful, good God.